Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. We're going to read from the first verse of this chapter, and then we'll be reading some verses from the beginning of Acts, chapter 16. Galatians, chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians probably just a few months before the Council of Jerusalem that we considered together in Acts chapter 15. So let's hear the word of God as we find it in Galatians 5 verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And then we turn back to Acts chapter 16 and to the first verse. Acts 16, and we're coming to these first five verses this morning in our studies in Acts. Acts 16 and verse 1. And these events that we're about to read about took place maybe within a year or so of Paul writing those words in Galatians 5 that we've just read together. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage open in front of you there, Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. John Newton wrote in 1799, or at least is recorded to have said in 1799, that the Apostle Paul was a reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in essentials. A reed, a wavy, flexible, bendy reed in non-essentials, but an iron pillar in essentials. And perhaps he was thinking of words spoken few hundred years earlier by Martin Luther, because Luther said this of Paul: Paul was strong in faith and soft in love. Strong in faith, soft in love. And then Luther applied that in this way to us. And he said, so as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft and more flexible than the reed or leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything. Ready to yield to everything. That's what Luther said of Paul, and that's what he was exhorting believers to be as well. And we see that illustrated here. These things spoken by Newton and Luther about Paul. A reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. Here's an illustration of that. Here's one of the places in the New Testament where Luther and Newton got this idea about Paul from. Paul and Silas have left Antioch and they're visiting the churches of Syria and Cilicia. That's to the north of Antioch. They're going round these churches, which have many Gentiles in them, and they're delivering the letter that was written by the Council of Jerusalem. And then they push further north and west, and they revisit the churches of South Galatia, the churches that were founded by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. This, you remember, was Paul's main reason for wanting to make this journey. In chapter 15, verse 36, Paul had said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And so that's what they're doing now. They're going back to Derbe and to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, and in these places, they're strengthening the brothers and encouraging them. In Lystra, when they reach the city of Lystra, they add a new member to their missionary team. It may be that he's to do the work that Mark had originally been brought along to do in the first missionary journey. There was Paul and Barnabas, and then they had John Mark as a kind of assistant. Maybe a kind of gopher who would just be there to do whatever they needed him to do. Any kind of practical work, any kind of extra preaching and teaching work, any kind of administrative duties, Mark was there to help with that. And now on the second missionary journey we have Paul and Silas, and so perhaps they're looking for another John Mark, someone who will take up those responsibilities. And they choose this young man, Timothy, in Lystra. Well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. It seems very likely that Timothy, along with Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, had been converted through Paul's ministry on the first missionary journey, when they first came to Lystra and preached the gospel, and you remember, experienced terrible sufferings and persecutions. And perhaps that was what really made an impact on Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, and they came to faith through Paul's ministry. His mother, we're told, is Jewish, but his father was Greek. He's not a Jew, and he's not a Christian. And his father being Greek is probably the reason why Timothy wasn't circumcised at his birth. All the Jews in the area know Timothy's family background. He seems to be well known. And perhaps he's not just well known, but perhaps he's notorious. That seems likely amongst the Jews. They would have regarded Timothy as a technical apostate, a Jew who wasn't circumcised. Who ever heard of such a thing? It was a terrible position for a Jewish man to be in. And so no doubt he is notorious for this reason, regarded technically as an apostate. And for Paul to associate with Timothy would have been seen by the Jews in this area who knew Timothy's background. Paul would have been seen as condoning Timothy's apostasy. And so the synagogues would have been closed to Paul. The Jews simply wouldn't have given him a hearing. Remember, it was Paul's practice in every city that he entered to go to the synagogue first, if there was a synagogue, and to preach the gospel to the Jews first. Well, if he takes Timothy as he is, with nothing about his circumstances being changed, well, then that pattern, that practice of going to the synagogue first will no longer be possible. The Jews simply won't let him in the door. They won't let him speak. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't here say, well, too bad. That's their loss. I want Timothy with me. I'm taking Timothy with me. And I don't care about these out-of-date, silly Jewish hang-ups. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles anyway. I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and I'm going to make the Gentiles my focus. Doesn't really matter if I can't preach to the Jews at the end of the day. That's not what Paul says. That's not his attitude at all. He wants, with all his heart, to be able to preach the gospel to the Jews of this area, who know Timothy's background. He doesn't want the door to be closed to Jewish evangelism in this place. You remember his words in Romans 9 verses 1 and 2 where he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because of my unbelieving Jewish brethren. I wish that I could be accursed so that they might be saved. He loves the Jews. And he longs for their salvation. And so we see here that he does whatever it takes to keep the lines of communication between him and the Jews of this area open for as long as possible. How does he do it? Well, it is very, very surprising. He has Timothy circumcised. And it's that action that we want to think about a little bit more this morning. And I want to do so under two headings. First of all, apparent inconsistency. Apparent inconsistency. Because having Timothy circumcised here is surely, this is the very last thing in the world that you would have expected Paul to do at this point. And it seems that Luke wants us to get this. He wants us to feel the incongruity, the uncomfortableness of what appears to be a glaring inconsistency at this point, because he draws attention to it in the way that he structures this passage, where he puts it. He wants to draw our attention, I think, to what seems to be a glaring inconsistency. What has just happened in chapter 15? Think about what has just gone immediately before this. Well, look at chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You've got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. And what does Paul say? What's Paul's response to that teaching? Does he shrug his shoulders and say, well, you're entitled to your opinion, whatever you think, that's fine? No, look at what it says in verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. No small debate and dissension with them on this topic of whether or not you have to be circumcised. And then it's about that time, around about the time at the beginning of chapter 15, that Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. Because these false teachers who are referenced in chapter 15 verse 1, they were spreading this false teaching around the churches, not just in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are at the beginning of chapter 15, but they're spreading this teaching around the churches in South Galatia. Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. These false teachers are going and they're saying to the people there, it's not enough to trust Jesus for salvation. That's all fine so far as it goes, that's well and good, but it's not enough. You have to be circumcised as well. These are the churches that Paul and Barnabas had just founded on the first missionary journey. And now these false teachers are coming in and unsettling these Gentile converts and telling them they've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And some of these new Christians are believing this false teaching. And so Paul writes in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That's the way, listen to the way that Paul describes what they're doing. If you accept this teaching, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, you're deserting Jesus Christ. You're turning to a different gospel. He goes on in verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These people who say you've got to be circumcised, they're distorting the gospel. Or as we read in chapter 5, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Very strong language that he uses. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You're severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. You were running well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? If you accept circumcision, if you submit to circumcision, you're no longer obeying the truth. In chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul tells the Galatians that when he visited Jerusalem some years previously with Barnabas, he took with him a Greek believer called Titus. And there was pressure in Jerusalem from false brothers, as Paul describes them, to have Titus circumcised. They were telling Paul, you've got to have this Greek circumcised. And Paul refused. He says in Galatians 2 verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says the truth of the gospel is at stake here. And so I am not going to have Titus circumcised. No way. We did not yield even for a moment. It's clearly a huge issue for the church, isn't it? Is circumcision necessary for salvation? And that's why the Council of Apostles and Elders meet in Jerusalem and they discuss this question, and the conclusion that they come to, as we saw in chapter 15, is what? That circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And they put this decision in a letter which is to be read in all the churches. And it's this letter, this very letter from the Council of Jerusalem, that Paul and Silas and Timothy are now bringing to the churches in the region where Timothy lives. And when you hear all of that together, it's not hard, is it, to see the apparent inconsistency in what Paul is doing here. On the one hand, Paul is saying that to accept circumcision is to be severed from Christ, and it's to fall away from grace, and if he had circumcised Titus in Jerusalem, that would have compromised the truth of the gospel. But now, what's he gone and done? In Lystra, he's had Timothy circumcised. Nobody was telling him that they had to do it. This was Paul's own idea. He has Timothy circumcised. Why? Because of what the Jews would think. And Luke makes this apparent inconsistency especially stark in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Paul has Timothy circumcised because of the Jews in that area, because of what they might think if he's not circumcised. And then in verse 4, what do Paul and Silas and Timothy do? They visit the churches in the area and they read aloud this letter from the council saying that circumcision must not be required of any believer. It's an apparent inconsistency, isn't it? What's going on here? Does Paul not see how inconsistent and how hypocritical he's being here? Is Luke not terribly embarrassed by this glaring contradiction between Paul's practice with Timothy and all that he has said about circumcision in word and in letter? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is no. And that's because of, secondly, a deeper consistency. Apparent inconsistency, but secondly, a deeper consistency. Paul may appear to be inconsistent here, but actually he is operating according to deeper principles. There's no real actual conflict at all. For one thing, Timothy is Jewish, not Gentile. This is not a case of a Gentile Christian being told that he must become a Jew before he can be saved. It's very clear in the rest of the book of Acts that Paul has no problem at all with Jewish Christians practicing various aspects of Jewish religion. Several years later, Paul goes to Jerusalem and he meets with James. And James tells Paul that there are many Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are under the impression that Paul is teaching that Jewish Christians should forsake Moses and not circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. That's what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem thought Paul was teaching. You can read about that in Acts 21, verse 21. They think, Paul, that you are saying that the Jewish Christians should forsake Moses, they shouldn't circumcise their children, they shouldn't walk according to our customs. The implication is, of course, that Paul was not saying any of those things and that he had no problem with walking according to Jewish customs and circumcising your children. And James proposes that Paul prove this, that he's not against Jewish traditions, by taking part in a Jewish tradition, by taking part in a ceremonial ritual of purification at the temple in Jerusalem. In verse 24 of chapter 21, James says, "In this way, everyone will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Paul had no problem with Jewish Christians following Jewish traditions. As far as Paul is concerned, circumcision in and of itself is meaningless now. It means nothing at all. It is nothing at all. It doesn't have any significance any longer. Perhaps it's an ethnic badge of membership. It shows that you belong to the Jewish race, I suppose. But apart from that, it has no significance any longer. Galatians 5, verse 6. "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. And he says the same thing in a slightly different way in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Circumcision is now meaningless. It is no longer the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. There is no religious significance. There is no theological significance to it at all. The problem only comes if people attach a religious significance to it. If they start to say that it has a meaning that it doesn't have. And that's the problem. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were attaching a religious significance to circumcision. They were saying it's essential for salvation. And Paul says that is wrong. That is heresy. That is a betrayal of the gospel. That is to be resisted at all costs. To take a modern example, it's a little bit like candles in a church. Candles in and of themselves are theologically meaningless. They're theologically neutral. They don't mean anything. And so if there's a power cut at an evening service and I can't read my Bible and I can't read my notes, then, well, I suppose nowadays with other options than candles, but let's suppose that nobody has a mobile phone with a torch on it. It would be perfectly okay to bring in a couple of candles and set them here so that I can see my notes. Because nobody is saying that there's any religious significance about these candles. But as soon as someone attaches religious significance to candles being in church, then we have a problem. As soon as somebody says, "Well, now these candles that you have lit here, this is wonderful because this represents prayer, ascending up to heaven for the souls of the dead." As soon as anybody starts saying something like that, well, then we take the candles out and we throw them out the window. That's to be resisted. That's heresy. As soon as you attribute religious significance to something, that's when it becomes a problem. When somebody says we need candles or we can't worship God properly, then that's when we resist any appearance of candles in our worship services. That explains the apparent inconsistency with Titus and Timothy. In the case of Titus, when Paul would not circumcise Titus, the false teachers were claiming he needs to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. This Greek, this Gentile, he must be circumcised or he can't be saved. And so Paul says, no, not at all. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It has nothing at all to do with circumcision. But in Timothy's case, nobody is saying that he has to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Nobody is attaching any kind of religious significance to his circumcision at all. The only reason for Timothy to be circumcised is to make it easier for some people in that area to hear the gospel from the missionaries. And that's the difference. Wherever the gospel is not at stake, Paul is ready to adapt, to be flexible. He is a reed that will bend in any direction in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. And that's what he explicitly sets out in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 22. And you'll know these verses very well. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." And then he puts it in the most comprehensive way possible in verse 22. He says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." In other words, if Paul is trying to present Christ to Jews, he's going to observe the traditions of Judaism while he's with Jews, so that he doesn't cause unnecessary offence to the people that he's speaking to. He's not going to eat pork in front of them. He's not going to eat meat that has blood in it while he's speaking to them, while he's in their company, because that's all they're going to think about. That's what they're going to fix on. They're not going to be able to hear anything that he's saying. That's going to be a barrier between them. It's going to block the gospel getting into their ears. Of course, he's perfectly entitled to eat pork or to eat meat with blood in it. He's free in Christ. But he says, "I'm not going to flaunt my freedom in the gospel in front of these Jews, because they're not going to understand. It's just going to be an unnecessary obstacle to them hearing the message that I want them to hear." I'm sure that this approach brought a lot of criticism from both sides to Paul. I'm sure that there were people in the churches who said, "Paul, this is just going to confuse people. You look so inconsistent. It seems hypocritical the way that you're behaving. You're having Timothy circumcised. Do you not understand, Paul? That belongs to the Old Testament. This is terribly misleading and dangerous, this symbol that you're promoting. Christ has died. Christ has risen. That bloody symbol of circumcision is no longer appropriate in the Christian church. The bloodless symbol of baptism, that's the symbol now. That's the sign and the seal of the new covenant. And by having Timothy circumcised, you're just causing confusion in people's minds. You're undermining the significance of baptism. You're promoting a symbol of a message that is completely wrong." Well, that doesn't seem to have bothered Paul or worried him in the slightest, because his great overriding concern is to reach the lost with the gospel, to do whatever he can do, to give up whatever he needs to give up, if it will gain a hearing for the gospel with the people that he's speaking to. All things to all men. Now, Paul makes it clear that that is not literally all things. He won't do anything. He's not going to become a gossip to win the gossips. He's not going to become an adulterer to win the adulterers. He's not going to sin. He's not going to compromise on a matter of true principle. He won't do anything. But he will do much. He will do a great deal to gain a hearing for the gospel. He will bend a long way. We would say he'll bend over backwards. That's what he's doing here. That's what Timothy's doing here. Poor Timothy. To be circumcised as an adult without anesthetic. There's no question about Timothy's commitment to reach the lost. He goes through no small amount of pain in order to reach the Jews that live in this particular area. But Paul practices what he preaches. Paul himself does no less He tells us, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, that he received the 39 lashes from the Jews 5 times. Ancient historians tell us that one dose of the 39 lashes was often enough to kill a man. It was such a severe beating. Paul endured it 5 times. This was synagogue discipline, the 39 lashes. This was the discipline that was meted out to Jews by Jews. And Paul could easily have avoided it. He didn't need to feel even one lash on his back, never mind 39 times 5. If he had wanted to avoid that pain, that excruciating agony, all he needed to say were the words, "I am a Roman citizen." And as soon as he said those words, the Jews were forbidden to touch him. They couldn't lay a finger on him. But the price that he would pay would be that he would never be allowed to preach in a synagogue again. In other words, Paul allows his back to be torn open on 5 separate occasions so that he can preach the gospel to his Jewish brothers and sisters. All things to all men, so that I might win some. And Paul and Timothy challenge us about the pain that we are willing to endure for the sake of the gospel. And that's really the application of this for us this morning. How far out of your comfort zone are you willing to step in order to share the gospel with non-Christians? How far are you willing to bend on the things that don't matter? How many of your rights are you prepared to give up so that you can reach people with the gospel? Are you ready to be all things to all people to win some? I wonder where you and I need to change. We're living as Christians in a little Christian subculture, aren't we? And it's a subculture that is increasingly out of touch with the world that we live in. The world that we are commanded to reach with the gospel. The world that we're commanded to be salt and light in. Now that is inevitable in some ways. As the world becomes increasingly secular, increasingly ungodly, of course there is going to be a widening gulf between us and the world. But that just means that we have to work all the harder, that we have to stretch and bend all the more so that we can keep lines of communication open with the world. We're to be totally inflexible, iron pillars on matters of principle, but we are to be ready to adapt and adjust and bend on everything else. And so we should think, we should challenge ourselves, we should allow ourselves to be challenged by God's word this week. What rights can I give up in order to reach non-Christians with the gospel? Am I prepared to change anything in order to fit in with the non-Christians that I'm trying to reach? Or do I expect them to do all the changing? Perhaps we think that the only thing we need to do is to let people know the times of our services and they will turn up, and then when they get here they will fit in and they will do exactly what they're supposed to do. That's not Paul's approach. That's not the approach of the early church. We need to be ready to give up anything in order to reach them without sinning. So you're trying to witness to a Buddhist friend or a vegan friend and you're out for a meal together at a restaurant, it may not be the most helpful thing for you to order a meat burger or a fillet steak. Maybe you wouldn't be ordering a fillet steak anyway, but maybe it would be better for you to order a vegetarian dish for that particular meal. If it's going to make it hard for them, genuinely hard for them, to listen to anything that you're saying, maybe not so much with a vegan, but certainly with a Buddhist, we need to be ready to give up our right. Of course, we have the right to eat meat. But if that's going to be an obstacle, if that's going to be a stumbling block to them hearing the gospel, then it's a no-brainer, isn't it? You don't eat the meat. Maybe you're a teetotaler. But your neighbors invite you to a drinks party at their house. Are you prepared to bend and be flexible on something that is not a matter of gospel principle? Or do you say, I will not ever, under any circumstances, darken the door of a house that serves alcohol? If we were trying to plant a church in Rathcoole, in the housing estate down there, perhaps it wouldn't be helpful for us to live, as the minister's family at least, in a 6-bedroom mansion on the Antrim Road. What can I change about myself, about my habits, in order to reach people? Perhaps some of us need to attend fewer Christian meetings. It's not really an issue right at this particular moment, but once things start to open up and return to normal again, this is certainly something we've been talking about in session. Do we need to make more space in the week, fewer Christian meetings, so that we have more time to spend, not just with our families, but with non-Christians, so that we can build relationships with non-Christians instead of spending all or most of our time just with Christians? That was the aim of our community service outreach, so that we would be able to build connections into the community. That's been the purpose of the English classes that have been running here for some years. The Safe Families for Children program that we heard about last year. Are you willing to bend and to be flexible and to have potentially disruptive children from very dysfunctional families in your homes to try to reach people with the gospel? Perhaps some of us need to watch a little bit more television so that we have something to talk about. We have a connection that we can make. Some of us maybe need to develop an interest in football so that we at least know the names of the teams in the Premiership and their vague relative positions, so that we can talk to people. If the non-Christians that we're trying to witness to, if that's what they're interested in, then surely that's an easy thing. All things to all men, so that by all possible means we can win some. This passage challenges us about our political views and how much we promote them. It challenges us about our financial rights. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was entitled to be paid for preaching the gospel, but he gave up that right to pay, that right that he was entitled to. He gave it up for the sake of the gospel so that he could reach people more easily. He had the right to be married, but he forsook that right for the sake of reaching people with the gospel. Talk about it in your families this week. Talk about it with Christian friends. Talk about it with your elder. What things might I be able to change? How might I be able to adapt in order to win people for Christ? How can I bend? There are so many things that we are not going to move an inch on. But there are many, many things that we can be much more flexible than we are about. And that's a question for us in session as well, about the things that we can be flexible on as a church in order to make it easier to gain a hearing for the gospel. Some Christians are far too rigid, and they treat everything as if it's a matter of principle. And they need to be more flexible on things that are truly indifferent. Other Christians are far too flexible, far too ready to adapt and compromise on things that actually are not matters of indifference. And it does take a great deal of wisdom to understand the difference between the two. But as we seek to do what Paul and Timothy do here, let's pray that by God's grace we will see what they saw in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. May that be our experience as well. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the commitment, the dedication of these men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and so many others that we read of in the New Testament, their commitment to serving you faithfully in their generation. We thank you, Father, for how you put steel in their backbone so that they would not yield so much as a millimeter on a matter of gospel principle. But we thank you, Father, that they were able and willing and keen to adapt and to flex and to bend on everything that wasn't a matter of gospel principle. And we pray that you would help us to follow their example. Lord, we pray that we would be challenged by the pain that they experienced, not just once or twice, but over and over again on these missionary endeavors. We pray, Lord God, that you would forgive us, that we insulate ourselves from so much pain and suffering, that we're not willing to step out of our comfort zones, that rather than go into the world and make inroads with the gospel, we sometimes retreat and pull up the drawbridge and keep ourselves safe from pain and suffering. Father, we pray that you would help us to see how we can change, how we can adapt. Help us to tell the difference between those things that are matters of gospel principle and things that are truly matters of indifference. Help us to be ready to change in every way that we can for the sake of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.